Good morning, church. Glad to have you. If you're in the back, come on in. It's great to see all of your faces on this summer June morning. Let me invite you to stand as we're going to worship our King this morning. We're going to be able to sing to him that he's sufficient for us. He's all that we need. All that we need is in Christ. So let's just declare that this morning as a body. Sing these words to him.
Great is your faithfulness, O God. You wrestle with the sinner's heart. You lead us by still waters and to mercy. And nothing can keep us apart. So remember your people, remember your children, remember your promise, O God. It's your grace.
Great is his love, great is his justice.
Great is your love and justice, God. You use the weak to lead the strong. You lead us in the song of your salvation. And all your people sing along. So remember your people, remember your children, remember your promise, O God.
His grace is enough.
Your grace is enough. Your grace.
Clap our hands this morning.
Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough.
Amen. Let's clap our hands this morning. Lord, we're so excited that you're here. We welcome you in this place. Amen. All right, before you have a seat, let's just turn to one another. Let's say how much we're excited to see one another in the house of the Lord this morning.
Good morning. As you're making your way back to your seats this morning, let me welcome you here to this gathering of University Baptist Church. We're grateful that you are here this morning. If you're visiting with us today, we would love the opportunity to know that you are here and have an opportunity to follow up with you. So in the seat back in front of you, you'll find a welcome card. If you'll take that welcome card, you can fill out some basic information, drop it in one of the offering chests as it passes by, or you can give it to any of our staff. At the conclusion of the service, we would love an opportunity to meet you, to meet your family, and then have the opportunity to follow up with you. You can also go online and find out more information about our church, and we'd love to answer any questions you may have as you gather with us this morning or as you continue to gather with us in the weeks ahead. You may notice in your hand this morning, you were given a new ministry guide. It looks a bit different. And then you had the heart cry in it. And then you also had the opportunity to pick up a bookmark that outlines where we're going to be in our sermon series for the rest of the summer. I would encourage you to pick up one of these at one of the offering chests on the way out, or you can also find them at Connecting Point. Then one other thing I'd like to make you aware of that's available at Connecting Point is a prayer guide available for you to be praying that God would reveal himself to Muslims, particularly in this month of Ramadan. So it's a Ramadan prayer guide. So I'd encourage you, if you would be interested in joining in your family and the rest of the church in praying this way, then you can pick one of these up at Connecting Point as well. Two final announcements, and then I'm going to let you look at the rest of these announcements on the back of your ministry guide as you have opportunity. Today we have two lunches that are happening that are targeted lunches. And what I mean by that is that one of them is for those that are interested in discipling college students. Many of you guys have RSVP to let Trey know that you're interested in joining in on that lunch. I'm confident that if you decided in this service that you're interested in finding more out about what it means to be a discipler, and particularly in the context of ministry with college students, I'm confident that we could share sandwiches and make a way for you to join us. So right out the back doors, all the way over to the right, you'll find the Legacy Room, and Trey Richardson will be in there directly after this gathering. And then Guy Wilcox, who is one of our new pastoral assistants, he is going to take all of our high school students to Qdoba right after church today. They're just going to walk over to Dixon Street. It's a beautiful day for a walk. And so any of our 9th through 12th grade students, we would welcome you to join in with Guy. Lunch is on us. So you guys are going to meet, I believe, upstairs in the courtyard, sort of in the center of, no, I'm sorry, that's not right, right out here at the fountain, right after the service, to walk over to Qdoba, have lunch together, come back full and encouraged in just getting a chance to meet Guy. Well, as I mentioned, there's a number of announcements in the ministry guide. I encourage you to look there this morning. But now at this point in our service, let's take just a moment to pause and quiet our hearts before the Lord as we continue in worship together today.
I invite you to stand again with us. It's worship our King.
And oh, worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing His wonderful love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
Let's tell of His might.
Oh, tell of His might, oh, sing of His grace, whose robe is the light and cannot be space. His chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is His path on the wings of the storm.
Sing, you alone.
You alone are the matchless King. To you alone be all majesty. Your glories and wonders what tongue can recite? O glorious one. How tender, how firm to the end. Our Maker, Redeemer, Redeemer and Friend. Because You alone are the matchless King. To You alone be all majesty. Your glories and wonders what tongue can recite? O glorious One. And defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with
sing this out.
Gave me
seat. Well, we've just sung of the great God which saves us from our sin. So too do we sing of our spiritual condition before him with this lyric: I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice. So too were the people of Israel. And in Isaiah chapter 6, Trey Richardson's going to come and read to us how they had no ears to hear his voice either, and then lead us in a prayer of confession. Trey, would you come now and read?
Listen as I read from Isaiah 6, 8 through 13. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Go with me in prayer. Father, we praise you that you are holy and righteous, and that before you, Father, we are sinners like that of Isaiah, who are unclean, and yet in your mercy, you have made us clean through the blood of Christ. Father, we confess that oftentimes we have unresponsive hearing of your word like that of the people of Israel. Instead of that of, like that of Isaiah, who hears your voice and says, here am I, send me. Father, we are those whom you speak your word against in judgment, who have dull hearts, who have closed their ears and their eyes from seeing and hearing and understanding your word. Father, we confess slothfulness in the mission to go and to proclaim and sow the seed of the gospel upon the soil of human hearts throughout the world. Father, we pray that we would be obedient to this mission that you have given to us to make disciples of all nations. Father, we pray that our obedience would be a reflection of hearing rightly your word and obeying it rather than rejecting you. Father, we confess that a lot of this is from a lack of awe and understanding of who you are, that we become mundane in our worship of you, and then our discipleship just becomes rote. Father, we pray and we ask that you would revive our hearts, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand your word this morning as Brad comes and preaches to us. Holy Spirit, would you please spark obedience within us that would lead us to go and to proclaim the gospel so that you may bring many more brothers and sisters to glory. Father, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand once again and respond in worship.
And I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean.
Sing that again, lift our voices.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. Sin and my sorrow, and he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone.
Took my sin,
he took my sin and my sorrow.
To hear voices. If you want a good place to sit where we get to hear those voices singing, right down up front, come on down. You're always welcome to join me. It is wonderful to hear you sing. It's wonderful to praise this glorious God as we are amazed at his love for us. And one of the ways we praise him is by showing how worthy he is to take our requests, to see us in our dependence and our need, and to show himself faithful to answer those requests. So let's go to him now and let's pray together. Let's pray. And Father, we gather this morning as those who are amazed. And we know we're not as amazed as we ought to be. We're not as amazed as we should be. We're certainly not as amazed as we one day will be. But we are amazed at how you have loved us, how you teach us, how you are patient and forbearing with us, despite the own hardness of our hearts, despite the ways in which we all too often, as Trey was even praying, how we close our ears to your word and to the counsel of others, you nonetheless are patient and gracious with us. Oh God, you are worthy to be praised. We come to you as those who need you and who need you to see to our needs. Father, we recognize there are needs, so many around the globe. We think of the refugees and the hundreds that continue to die off the coasts of North Africa. Father, we pray for them. We pray that aid agencies would come. Lord, that governments that in any way are complicit in this kind of trafficking, Lord, that you'd bring about change and that the gospel of hope would come to those who are looking for a better life and yet aren't looking for the great needs of their own souls. God, we pray for your church across the globe. We pray for the church in China. We think even this week, as it's the anniversary of Tiananmen Square, Lord, we pray for Christians in that land. We are so grateful for the way in which the gospel has taken root. You have sown the seed of truth into so many hearts. But we know that with that comes persecution. And we pray that they would be those who do not fall away, whose roots are shallow, but that they would take deep root in the hope of the gospel and that that church might prosper and grow. Father, we pray for authorities over us, both local and national. We pray especially for those in the National Institute of Health and the CDC as the Zika outbreak continues to gather news and cases show up here in the States. Father, we pray that you'd give them what they need, that they'd have the ability to know how to fight, how to protect moms, particularly young babies. Father, we pray that you'd watch over them and that as a nation and as those who lead us in our healthcare, that they would know how to best treat and combat this epidemic. Father, we pray for local churches in the area. We thank you for Pastor Rex Griffin. We pray for First Baptist Elkins. And as he preaches through Hebrews, Lord, we ask that congregation would be built up in the word. Lord, that they would stand fast. They would fight the good fight of faith. That they would be an encouragement to one another and be a great light to that community there in Elkins. God, we pray for us. We thank you for David and Sarah and for their service. Lord, as they've just had a baby, we give grace to Sarah as a mom. Thanks for David's willingness to serve in music, to bless us as a body. Lord, we think too of Jimmy Burns and Alicia Servosky and Mike Driver and others on the finance committee. Lord, we pray that you bless them in their work as they try to help ensure that policies are followed and that we're protected financially as a church. Lord, we pray for all those traveling to visit the Burkhalters and to encourage them in their work in South America. Lord, the Harveys and the Burgesses and the Wards and the Davidsons and Tranthams and others. Lord, we pray that you'd bless them in that work, that they'd be a great encouragement to the Burkhalters. Lord, you know that it has been hard work, and the enemy's been working to snatch seeds that are sown. Lord, help them to be a blessing. Help them to be a spiritual encouragement to the Burkhalters while they're there. Lord, we pray for our own children, those who've graduated up to classes even this week. Father, we pray that you'd settle them in well and that the gospel would take root in their own lives. Lord, we pray for the transition of our PAs, of Trey and of Guy and of their families as they're working to move homes and to paint houses and try to settle on homes and babies are due. Father, settle them in well. Help us as a congregation to come around them, to encourage them with whatever needs they might have. God, remember our marriages too this morning. And God, we pray that they would be marked by, they'd be marked, yes, by emotion, but they would also be marked by great commitment. Father, we pray that within our marriages, our commitment to one another would not wane. That we would be those who give of ourselves, who are not quick to defend ourselves, but to show forgiveness and grace and forbearance. Oh Lord, guard our marriages as they picture the gospel. And we pray that as a people, we would be those committed to the gospel. Lord, that the gospel would not only take root in our lives, that it would not only bear fruit, but Lord, we pray that this same gospel of grace and amazement and of love that we've been singing about, Lord, we pray that this would be a gospel we desire to sow into the hearts of others. Father, we pray that we would not grow weary in that work, but we would trust in the great power and confidence of your word to bring about supernatural change. Make us a congregation that is unflinchingly convinced and committed to that gospel of truth. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, at this time, the ushers are going to come forward and receive the morning offering. As they do, I just encourage you to take a moment and prepare your hearts to hear from God's word. Well, just this week, I read the story of a deputy sheriff in Palmdale, California, and he was dispatched to the home of a first grade boy. Now, you might be wondering, what in the world did this first grade boy do to merit a law enforcement officer coming to his own home? You know, had he brought some toy gun to school? Had he perhaps bullied in an aggressive and violent way some of his own classmates into giving him their lunch money? Or had he defaced school property with those little coloring crayons? And what had this boy done? Well, it was, in fact, something much worse than that. When what required this armed law enforcement officer to come into this home and descend upon this first grader was the fact that apparently, during the lunch hour, he had read aloud a few Bible verses. Just a few Bible verses, that's it. Read them aloud, and that alone had sparked this need. Was he interrupting the teacher, perhaps being disruptive in class? No, this actually happened during the lunch hour. It happened outside of class. Did he do so in a disrespectful way? Was this 7-year-old being abusive? Was this sort of hate speech by a first grader? Well, the school said no, it was none of those things. But his mom had simply put some verses in a lunchbox, and he would read them, and some of his friends would ask them what they were, and then he'd read them aloud, and some of his friends during lunch said, well, can your mom bring some verses for us? And when he passed them out, that's when the school officials clamped down and said it was coercive and abusive, it was a violation of the separation of church and state. And thus, though the parents complied, someone had this officer of the law go to the home. Was it to enforce what they've already complied with? Was it to intimidate? No one knows. The school won't say. But friends, I use that just as an illustration of something that happened this very week as the kind of world increasingly that we're living in. A world where Christianity looks to be in retreat. It looks to be sort of losing ground every single day. Whether it's in bathrooms or whether it's Bible verses in public schools, whether it's public prayer or crosses in public places, Christians are told to either get with the program, get back in the closet, or else. And to this, you can add the many declining numbers and historic Christian denominations, and it's natural for us to begin to wonder what's happening. What's happening? God's supposed to win in the end, right? So what's wrong with the world? And at the point, we may start to wonder, actually, maybe what's wrong with our gospel? Maybe that's what's causing the problem. And this is a direction many churches have taken, Christians have taken. They've sort of sought to adapt their message or die. So we smooth off the edges, we make the message more accommodating, more palatable and welcoming, and yet such accommodations haven't seemed to stem the tide. Well, maybe the problem is not with our gospel, maybe the problem is our methods. You know, what we need is new strategies, we need new programs. We need to turn the choir room downstairs into a coffee shop and play some indie rock. Maybe we need to revive the old sort of tried and true tent revivals, get that organ up and going. You know, we look for methods. We look for some other means. You know, what are we to make of our times? All these questions aren't new. We asked them. They were asked in the very same days of Jesus. Some of the very questions his own disciples asked themselves as we find ourselves partway into Matthew's gospel this morning. And this brings us to Matthew chapter 13 and the parable of the sower. For as Stephen mentioned there in the welcome announcements, we're beginning this summer a series in the parables. So if you grab one of those preaching cards, you can look and you can see what's coming up into the early weeks of August. I'd encourage you to keep one of these in your Bible. If you didn't grab one, we should have some more at Connecting Point. Use this in your devotions. Read through it. The parables, they're fun. They're short. Study it in your time during the week. And that way, when you come on Sunday morning, you're prepared and ready to receive God's word. Now, we're exploring these parables in part because, you know what, they're discrete units, and a lot of you travel over the summer. And if you miss one, you can come back in the next week, and you can dive right in. It doesn't affect your hearing. But we're also doing this because, I mean, honestly, who doesn't love a story? I mean, who doesn't love a story? They stimulate our imagination. They stir up our own affections. They motivate our hearts. They stick with us, stories, do in a way that mere prepositions sometimes don't. So no child before bed says, you know, hey, mommy, grab an encyclopedia. I want some facts. No, they say, hey, mommy, will you tell me a story? Which is what makes them so powerful. So I can stand up here and I can say, you know what, don't be self-righteous. And you'd all nod your head and say, of course, don't be self-righteous. But if I tell you a story about how two men did come and they came and attended a Sunday prayer service. And one of them was a long-standing deacon from a prominent member and prominent family in the church. And the other who came in was an owner of a gentleman's club, you know, down on College Street. And the deacon was dressed in a suit and in a tie. And he proudly walked up and he decried all the sin out there in our community to many nods and amens. And then after that, the congregation was astonished when they saw the owner of the gentleman's club, not dressed nearly as nice, come up. And with his head just bowed low, prayed to God that he would forgive him, that he was a sinner, that he needed to be clean, right? The Pharisee and the tax collector. Stories just stick. They just stick with us. And that's one of their great benefits, right? They're indirect forms of communication. Stories don't come at us head on. They tend to find their way in through the back door of our hearts, which is why Jesus often uses them. And before we get into our parable this morning, we need just to take a moment, and we first need to ask, okay, as we get into the series, what is a parable? What is a parable? Well, a parable is a story that illustrates a spiritual truth. It's a story that illustrates a spiritual truth. It can be something very simple, like a simile, or it can be a more complex story. You've got characters and movement and action. But they use the image of something that would have been very well known to illustrate something that was spiritually unknown, or at least underappreciated or misunderstood. So again, image of something well known to reveal something that was spiritually unknown. So you can think of parables as imaginary gardens, but they have real toads in them. Okay, so though they're often simple, if you've read the parables, you know, sometimes they get rather tricky. So just a few things to keep in mind as we go through the parables, as you read through them, some interpretive things to keep in mind, secondly. How do we read them? Well, first, as we get into the parables, pay attention to context. As with all your Bible reading, context is king. Jesus didn't tell the parables in a vacuum. There was something happening that prompted him to tell that particular story. So first, know the context. Second, observe the development of the story. Particularly the end of the story. In parables, there's often a twist at the end, and that twist, that stress at the end, often helps get to our meaning. Third, listen for repeated words and themes. These stories were told. One of the ways we try to hammer home something is we repeat particular words to drive that home. Jesus would often do that. He'd repeat a particular word or theme. That's going to help you, again, distinguish that main point. Usually just a main point. Sometimes parables have more than one, as we'll see this morning. And then fourthly, apply it. We don't hear simply to understand better, right? We hear in order to live better. And that's why Jesus tells some of these parables. So we're going to be starting this morning with the parable of the sower. And you may wonder, okay, lots of parables, why start with this one? Well, it's one of the only parables Jesus actually interprets for us in detail. It's one of the only parables actually given a name by Jesus. It's the parable that's really sort of the lead-off hitter in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's the parable that begins the parables. As Jesus talks about the coming of the kingdom, you could say the parable of the sower is the parable about parables. So it's a natural place for us to start this morning. And one of the things as we get into Matthew 13 is that in the early months of Jesus' ministry, if you've read through Matthew, you know early on, chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, the crowds are flocking to Jesus. There at the Sermon on the Mount, they're astounded by his teaching as he cleanses the leper and the paralytic, as he delivers the man with the demon. He becomes a national sensation, and the numbers are swelling. And yet in the process, this religious upstart is also finding himself in the crosshairs of the religious establishment. And even some of his early followers who had flocked to his miracles are now becoming sort of more unsettled by his teaching. For he speaks of persecution, he speaks of division as you get into Matthew chapter 10. Even by Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist is a little confused. He's like, listen, are you the one we're waiting for, or are we waiting for someone else? Jesus is called a glutton, a drunkard, a tax collector, a friend of sinners. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, they all reject Jesus and his teaching. And then in chapter 12, the Gospel of Matthew really takes a turn, because not only that, but even the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 12 conspire to kill him, claiming he's in league with the devil himself. And now as we get to Matthew 13, the numbers, well, they're dwindling. The tides are turning. No longer is Jesus the darling. He's now become that religious dissident, and people are walking away from him. And so Jesus himself withdraws from the crowds, and he retreats to the Sea of Galilee. And this is where we find him in the start of Matthew 13. And if you have a Bible, let me encourage you to turn there, Matthew chapter 13. And if you're using one of the the seat back Bibles we provide, you can find that, I think, on page 818. So there are Bibles in those seat backs there, red Bibles. You can find it on page 818. All right, let's read chapter 13, starting verses 1 through 9. So that same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. Sitting is what great teachers would do. They'd come, they'd sit, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and he sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. Immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Let him hear. That's a command. Listen up. Pay attention. And yet we read that he who has ears, let him hear. And we're wondering, hear what? Jesus, what are you doing with this parable? I mean, imagine you live in Israel and you've heard this great teacher that's been this national sensation. He's in your backyard and you're in the field and you're plowing and you abandon that plow and you flee to hear this speaker. What's all the fuss about? And you go and you stand there on the beach. He's in his floating pulpit there at the Sea of Galilee. You're standing on the beach, and this is what you get. What does it even mean? I mean, you appreciate he speaks your language, all the agricultural imagery, but it doesn't make sense. And no doubt the disciples are wondering the same thing. Jesus, you had this great gig going. You know, you were trending all over social media. Lots of likes. The Sermon on the Mount, the healings, you had great populist appeal. It was very seeker-sensitive, Jesus. And now here you are, you're speaking cryptically. You're speaking in riddles. Why are you speaking to them in parables? That's not a way to build a following. All right, so this raises, I think, a third question about parables. And that's, what's their purpose? And Matthew inserts some teaching in just a moment about the purpose of parables so that we would not only understand how they function, but also even get a better understanding of what the parable of the sower is all about. So they ask, verse 10, why do you speak to them in parables? And verse 11, chapter 13, Jesus answered them, to you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it has not been given. For the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears, they can barely hear. With their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. All right, so why does Jesus speak in parables? Well, he speaks in parables, we see from this section, so as to illumine who are the true people of God and to incite them to proper living. That's why he speaks in parables. It actually is to illumine who are the true people of God and to incite those people to proper living. Parables, we see here, they do two things. They both reveal and they conceal. For those with ears to hear, they deepen understanding. But for those whose ears are shut, whose eyes are closed, they only lead to confusion and rejection. Notice what he says in verse 11. Right? To you, speaking to the disciples, to you it has been given. It's been given a gift to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. For they have ears to hear. And for those with ears to hear, Jesus was using the parables to teach them, and he was revealing to them what kind of Messiah God would send, how that Messiah would rule and reign. Israel expected a conquering king, one who would subdue all of their Roman oppressors, establish Israel as this great ethnic nation. And yet the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, well, that's that Jesus actually would first be a suffering servant. His kingdom would not be with sort of moats and castles and geographic boundaries. When he speaks of the kingdom of heaven, he's not thinking in those very geographic, concrete terms. The kingdom, rather, is where the word of the gospel will go out. It would first have to penetrate into the hidden hearts of men before it could be heralded in the courts of kings. Jesus is teaching them, listen, I'm not going to rise up with a bang. I'm not exactly the Messiah you're expecting. But rather, over time, my rule will unfold as hearts and minds bow their knee to Christ, to me, their King. And this knowledge of Christ's kingdom and how it's breaking in and who Jesus is, this is a gift. A gift, verse 17, Jesus says, that many prophets and righteous people of the past long to see. They long to see what the disciples are seeing and hearing and learning. Whereas, verse 11, to them, Jesus says, to the crowds, he says that gift has not been given. Well, what reason does Jesus give? Are the disciples morally superior than the crowds? Are they smarter? Are they more humble? Are they more talented? Not at all. Jesus says it's a gift. It's solely God's will. The disciples were privileged because God chose to privilege them. The reason lies not with them, it lies in divine sovereignty. Which means, realize, if you've come this morning and you are a Christian, it's not because you are wiser. It's not because you are more enlightened than your Christian friends. It's solely because God, in his wonderful grace that we've been singing of, he chose to love you. He chose to set his grace upon you. It's what we're about to sing as we close, and all I have is Christ. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. Right? It's why pride has absolutely no place in the Christian life. All that you can boast in this morning, apart from Christ, all any of us can boast in are all the ways in which we failed. All the ways in which we've fallen short. That's our only boast. But in Christ and in him, we can boast of the great success of God's work, of his grace in our lives. All right, but what about those whose hearts are hardened? Well, Trey read from Isaiah 6 earlier in the service. And Isaiah 6 is about Israel's unwillingness to hear, their hardness of heart. And Isaiah's experience of having to preach to them is the same as Jesus' experience of having to preach to the crowds whose own hearts are cold. Here in verses 14 and 15, we learn that they hear, but they don't understand. They see, but they don't perceive. Why? Well, it's because their hearts have grown dull. It's because they've closed their eyes. They had Christ and his words right before them, and yet they still rejected him. The reason lies in their own human responsibility. And this is where we see time and time again in the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility hand in hand. It's a tension the Bible holds willingly and without any apology. And so Joseph's brothers can sell him into slavery, and he can say in Genesis 15:20, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Or Acts 4:26 and 28. There we read that the Gentiles and the Jews and Pilate and the Jewish leaders, all of their own volition, conspiring against Jesus. And yet, in Acts 4:28, they do exactly what God's will and plan had predestined to happen. Human responsibility, divine sovereignty, the Bible holds them together, makes no apologies. And we have this digression of the parable and this purpose behind the parables because Jesus is saying, listen, you need to understand how these parables function if you're even to understand the parable of the sower and what's happening in the story. So let's finish off the parable of the sower, picking up in verse 18. Jesus says, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what's been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. And now I think we're in a position to better understand the parable. Just ask us three questions in our remaining time. And the first is this. It's what we hinted at with the very introduction. Why isn't Christianity more successful? This is the question on the disciples' hearts. This is what prompted Jesus to tell this parable. Why isn't it more successful? The message of the kingdom is good news. It's news born by none other than God's Messiah, Israel's long-awaited Savior. Why aren't all accepting it? Why aren't all flocking? Why aren't our churches growing? And why isn't our nation becoming more Christian? Why aren't we flourishing? These are all the natural questions. The disciples asking the same questions. Why is Christ's ministry being met with opposition? Well, notice Jesus. Notice where he says the fault doesn't lie. He doesn't say the fault lies with the seed. That's not where the problem is. He says the seed is the word of the kingdom there in verse 19. The problem's not with the message. The seed, that message, it's the same in all cases. It's not that some seed is better than other seed. Well, friends, we just need to know in the same way, the message of the gospel doesn't change. It doesn't change. If our church or any other church doesn't seem to be prospering, tinkering with that message is not going to fix anything. Dressing it up, sanding it down, none of that will work. Do we really think we can take the gospel message of Jesus and we can make it more compelling than he could? That's a crazy idea. It's not the seed that's affecting the different results and outcomes, but nor is the fault with the sower. The fault doesn't lie with the sower either, the evangelist. Now, okay, he may not have 21st century geological surveys at his disposal. He doesn't know 2 feet underground where there's that limestone bedrock. He can't see what appear like those invisible seeds of thorns that are going to rise up and compete with the good grain. Doesn't say anything about how well or poorly he plowed or how well or poorly the rains fell or he irrigated his fields. Again, the point isn't about the sowing. It's not that we should sow liberally, though we should, and I pray that we would, but that's not why Jesus tells the parable. The story turns, again, not on the sower's technique, but on how the seed takes root or how it fails to take root when it comes into contact with various soils. And that's where we see so clearly the fault lies with the soil. the different types of soil in the parable, that's the distinguishing factor. All those soil types describe various conditions of the human heart. So there's that hard soil along the path, and this corresponds to the dead heart, right? The heart that hears the word of the kingdom, but they're unmoved. The word doesn't penetrate into the heart, and before it can germinate and take root, the devil comes and snatches and takes it away. Right? There's the hard heart. But there's also the shallow soil, that sort of desultory heart, right? It's the superficial, the half-hearted heart. And it sprouts quickly. It responds positively. The growth appears really promising. And you, without gospel roots, it withers up and it dies as soon as the persecution comes. So again, think of the crowds that flocked to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. So enthusiastic. They love their new preacher. So excited for their new preacher. So excited for him. And yet, where are they at the end of the gospel? They're not to be seen. They're in the crowds calling for his own execution. They've all abandoned him. Friends, we can't confuse exhilaration or animation or elation with true regeneration. We can't confuse those things. Saving faith is lasting faith. It perseveres unto the end. And when it's persecuted, notice how is it persecuted, verse 21, on account of the word. The persecution is not that we do foolish things, but when we're persecuted on account of the word, on account of the gospel of Christ, that's what reveals whether or not there's any true root present. You know, I've mentioned before that one of my favorite biographies is a 2-volume biography on George Whitefield, famous British evangelist who traveled to the States often. And he would travel up and down the eastern seaboard from what's now known as Georgia up until Maine. And he, by the time he was only 26 years old, over half the population of the colonies there by the 1750s had heard George Whitefield preach. And he was a ridiculously gifted preacher. Benjamin Franklin used to go hear him and wasn't a Christian, but couldn't help but give money every time he heard him. He was so compelling. They say that a quarter of the Christians in the colonies attributed their salvation to his preaching. That's just an astounding number. Just think of a quarter. Think of our own population today, attributable to the preaching of one man. And so it's not without any surprise that those who reported would ask him, hey, so what do you think of these swarms of converts? What do you think of your tremendous success? How do you even put that into words? You know what he said? He said, well, we'll see in a few years. That's what he said. We'll see in a few years. Whitefield knew that enthusiasm was no substitute for genuine saving faith, which just should caution us against counting our converts too quickly. You know, we live in an age of easy believism. We can pray a prayer, check a box, raise a hand, and we're told that our soul is secure for life. But just notice, that's not actually how the Bible talks about saving faith. The Bible never tells us to look back to some time in the past when we made some decision, and on the basis of that, now we know we're a Christian and no one can challenge that. The Bible says, no, it's look to the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in your life now. Make your calling and election sure, Peter says. So before we promise one their eternal security or rush them up to the baptistry, I think it's wise just to recognize, just give a little bit of time. Let individuals feel the sort of the pull and the heat of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and see if it's actually saving faith or just spurious faith. But also, you know, when we share the gospel, we should help people think about actually the cost of following Jesus. We're not just trying to sell them a product, and thus we're willing to sort of keep some things in the small print so they don't know. No, we want to be honest and faithful with what Christianity is about. Is Christianity worth it? Absolutely. No question. Will it be hard? Absolutely. No question either. It's not the lifestyles of the rich and famous. It's not a life sipping Mai Tais and sitting under a cabana and being served by some boy. It's not like that. That's not the Christian life. Is it a glorious life? Yes, it is. But it can be grueling, Right? It's hard to say no to sin. It's hard every day to wake up to desire something and to know that you've got to deny some of the deepest desires of your own heart because you know those desires are disordered and they don't honor God. That's hard to do. And that's part of the Christian life. We don't help people if we sell them a gospel of comfort when Christ turns around and calls them to bear a cross. All right, but then you got the thorny soil too, and the thorny soil represents the divided heart. Here you've got the cares of the world, the seduction of the world that ensnares the seed and then finally destroys that seed. And you know what's chilling about this case? As it seems to happen sort of unknowingly. It seems to happen so gradually, almost like a snake that's wrapped itself around its prey, and the prey has no idea until it's too late, and it squeezes and chokes the life out of its prey. Friends, just know what Jesus is saying. He's saying this is exactly what anxiety and worry and what the wealth of the world can do to your own heart. It can choke the spiritual life out of your own heart. There's nothing wrong with money. It's the love of money that gets us into trouble. And this plagues the poor as well as the rich. A concern for riches, a preoccupation with the worries of this life, what they reveal is that our hearts are still tethered to this world. We have not let them go and tethered them to that next. Our hopes are still here. And thus our souls, as we see here, they can become but a very thicket of thorns, choke the life out of God's work. And notice as we go through these, there's a progression as we work through these examples, right? The first seed, it never took root. The second started strongly, but then the heat came, it quickly withered up, and it died. The third took root, it seemed to be growing quite well until the concerns of the world competed with that fruit and eventually won over that divided heart and choked out the plant. But just to state the obvious, none of them survived. None of them survived. So while there will be a harvest, as we'll see, all that time spent by Jesus on the soils suggests that he tells this parable in part to focus on why that harvest may not be quite as large as the disciples were expecting. They were expecting something bigger, something grander. And he's trying to help them out and understand, well, listen, this is one of the reasons why it's not what you were expecting. Friends, Christianity may not be as successful as we might have hoped because the soil of the human heart is hostile to God. It's hostile to God. And hearts are no different today than they were in the days of Jesus. Now, we're always looking, right, for human explanations. Why isn't this thing working? We go to human explanations. Our gospel isn't compelling enough, or our sowing isn't sophisticated enough. And so we need to adapt this new evangelism program, or we need to consider this new outreach strategy, and that's what's going to give us the results. But friends, so often those results are but mere decisions that have nothing to do with what it actually means to be a lasting disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, the sower sowed. We can't miss that. The message was shared. One can't reject what they've never even heard. So we need to share the gospel, to sow the seed of the word, but we just don't want to confuse the results of evangelism with evangelism. The problem wasn't with the seed, and the problem wasn't with the sower. The problem was in the hostile soil of that human heart. So to our second question. All right, well, that sounds like a bit of a downer. Like, can Christianity even survive? Second question, can Christianity even survive then? Given the hostility of the human heart, is there any hope? You know, many say, actually, you know, they'll say it won't survive. And we're seeing that already. That's what they say, whether it's Darwinism or secularism or science or humanism. Like, we don't need God. We don't need God to explain our origins. We don't need God to explain our ethics. Christianity is to sort of human progress what MS-DOS was to computer operating systems. You'll have to forgive me because in the early 90s, I worked in a semiconductor factory and I lived on MS-DOS. And, you know, those programs, they served a purpose when things were a lot simpler. But we've graduated. We've moved on from the dark ages of, you know, 16-bit architecture and processors and MS-DOS commands and prompts. All those are obsolete now. You know, and same with Christianity. Christianity is just going to go the way of the Commodore 64. If any of you remember that old computer? That's the kind of place, like, we can go find those things in museums and learn about them there, but they're not going to be a part of our future. And yet Jesus said, actually, no, the parable suggests otherwise. There actually is soil that will be receptive to the word, where the fertile heart hears and understands and critically bears fruit. And that end stress here, look at the end stress of a parable. That end stress focuses on one of hope and reassurance. While the harvest may not be as large as they may have thought, there will nonetheless be a harvest. You know, Isaiah 6, one of the reasons Jesus quotes from Isaiah 6 is that though there in Isaiah 6, the focus is on all that will be lost and all that will be laid waste, as Trey read about. If you notice, it ends there at the end of verse 13 with a glimmer and a ray of hope. Though but a stump, the holy, and don't miss this word, the holy seed, that holy seed remains. And so Jesus gathers that image of Isaiah 6 and uses that image of a seed in the parable of the sower. And in the same way, though many reject the message, though they reject it, there is a remnant. There is the true Israel, and God is sowing the word of his kingdom into their hearts, and he is establishing a people for himself. Despite the many who despise that message, the picture is one of God gathering his people. He's gathering back from their spiritual exile. He's establishing them under his rule and reign. So friends, despite how ugly it gets for Christians, despite the persecution or the loss of favor and loss of privileges, whatever else may come, he is quietly in the hidden hearts of men, gathering men and women from the four corners of the globe, and he's gathering them and bringing them into his kingdom. And there's no court ruling. There's no executive order. There's no law enforcement officer on a poor 7-year-old that can change that fact. I just think, who would have guessed 40 years ago? Who would have guessed even 20 years ago that there would be more Christians in China than members of the Communist Party? Oh, that's just a staggering thought to think about. I mean, who would have guessed that Mao Zedong's cultural revolution, whereby he sought to eradicate all religion, the brutal repression of Christianity and other religions in favor of an atheistic society, who would have thought that the fruit of all of that labor would result in what's soon to be the largest Christian nation in the world? If you just look at pure number of supposed converts, no one would have guessed that. No one would have thought of that in their wildest dreams. But that just goes to show there's no amount of power or repression that can stem the tide of the gospel. There's no party in Rome or no communist China that is more powerful than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when God sows that word, it will grow, and there's not a single thing that any human institution or person or power or force can do about it. Not a single thing. Well, who will believe? Who are these people? We're not exactly told. You know, it's why we share. We share with everyone. Nor are we told exactly how many will believe. So it would be wrong to read this as a commentary about what kind of success in evangelism should we expect. So if I spread 4 seed, my suggestion is that 3 will fall in poor soil and 1 will only fall in good soil. That's not the point. We're not told what proportion of seed lands in various soils, only that some fall in each and many don't survive. Now, some have suggested, okay, these yields of 100-fold, 60, 30, they're miraculous yields, highlighting the great revivals we should expect as God's people. But if this 100-fold means, you know, 100 grains for every germinating plant, well, that's a good yield. It's not necessarily miraculous. You'd say 60 is pretty normal. 30 is actually a little under what we would hope and expect. The point is not that it's exceptionally large. but that there will be a harvest. There will be one. And while all seed doesn't bear the same yield and amount of fruit, it all bears something. And I think that's something we particularly have to note, because spiritually, we often assume that God's approval of us, that approval is somehow tied to the fruitfulness of our own lives. If we're doing well spiritually, we're bearing fruit in our evangelism and our personal discipleship and our prayer ministry and etc. If we're bearing such fruit, that must mean that God has shown great favor toward us. And if we're not doing well spiritually, well, that means that perhaps God's favor has fallen away from us, that he's somehow looking down from us with this fatherly scowl and frown. But we can't mistake fruitfulness with faithfulness, nor can we mistake fruitfulness with divine favor. We can't mistake those things. I've known many ministries that appear very fruitful, even though the pastor leading that ministry was rotting from the inside out. It spoke nothing of that man's favor before the Lord. God works in mysterious ways, inscrutable ways sometimes. I've also seen many godly men who I trust the Lord is quite pleased with, and yet they have little outward fruit to show for it. Missionaries who labor and give of their lives and lose family, all for one, two, maybe converts. Does that mean God is not pleased with them, that his favor is not upon them? Not at all. We can't mistake fruitfulness with faithfulness or with divine favor. Just notice this. Notice even the soil that produces a relatively small crop, it's still called good soil. It's still called good soil. So if your yield in your own Christian life, if that appears small, right, don't sweat it. Take heart. We're called to be faithful and trust the Lord with the yield and with the return. So third question then, last question. What defines a genuine Christian? What defines a genuine Christian? Recall one of the principles I mentioned in the parables is look for repeating words. Look for a theme that keeps popping up and up again. And if you listen carefully, it's that theme of hearing. Some 15 times throughout these verses. When Jesus finishes telling them the parable in verse 9, what does he say? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The crowds are those who, though hearing, don't hear. They don't understand verse 13. He quotes this hearing as he quotes Isaiah 6 multiple times. Of course, in every case of the soil, each soil hears the word. They have a different response. So the placement of the parable here in Matthew 13 helps us understand why there's so much opposition to Jesus. And the end stress of it highlights that though there is opposition, there will nonetheless be fruit. There will be a kingdom that God is sowing according to his word. But the emphasis upon the hearing, that should leave us asking ourselves, what kind of soil am I? What kind of soil am I? The effect of the parable is to challenge the hearer. We need to evaluate our own ears. Am I one who hears and bears fruit? Because that's what a genuine Christian is. A genuine Christian, one who hears God's word, and one who bears fruit in their life. It's not just that they hear and respond enthusiastically to the gospel. It's not just that they hear and they respond to some things Jesus says. No, they hear, they take that whole counsel, they submit themselves to it, they bear fruit. It's what John the Baptist called Israel to in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8. What did he say? He said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. How does Jesus say we're to recognize the false prophets in Matthew 7? You will recognize them how? By their fruits. Every tree, he says, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus, James, all make clear, yes, we are saved by faith alone, but never by a faith that is alone. True hearing responds, which is why if you've come this morning, and if you come and you're not a Christian, what you need to understand is that the hope that we have as Christians is that the lives we haven't lived, the lives we refuse to live, the own hardness of our hearts, the ways in which we've rejected God's word, well, Jesus did none of those things. He bore our sin on the cross, taking our shame and our guilt. And then he was raised again from the grave, victorious over that sin and guilt, so that all of us who would repent of our hard-heartedness, of our willful disobedience, place our faith in this one, we too can be saved. It's not merely making a decision or having an emotional experience in the past. It's submitting all of our lives to the rule and reign of Christ. And oh, my friend, it is worth it. It is so worth it. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's the kind of hearing that God is calling you to this morning, to hear that message of grace and to say, oh, God, make me that tender soil, that fertile soil that will hear the word and will not reject it, will not be hostile to it. But some will say, oh, listen, all this emphasis on productive, fruit-bearing lives, doesn't that just lead to legalism? Oh, friends, if you think that leads to legalism, it just shows how little you understand of Jesus' teaching and of the Bible's teaching. The fruit isn't the basis by which God accepts us, but it is the natural evidence that we've been accepted by God and that we've submitted ourselves to God's word and that we've responded to that message. So what does it look like to bear fruit in your own life? It looks like believing the gospel, responding to that gospel. We bear fruit every time we say no to sin and we say yes to God. We bear fruit as we take his word and we hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against him. We bear fruit as we share the gospel. We bear fruit as we wake up and pray not merely for our own needs but for the needs of others. We bear fruit by uniting with a body, by living out our Christian lives, not just in the service of ourselves, but in the service of others. We bear fruit by showing hospitality, by opening up our home, by welcoming others into our lives, by then living a transparent life, calling others to live transparently alongside us. We bear fruit and we spur one another on toward love and good deeds. All right, so what kind of hearer are you? What about you? I mean, the tragic thing is there are millions content to sleep their way to hell. But there are precious few striving and sweating toward heaven. It's not enough to say we believe. The seed that initially responded well, right, withered under persecution, suffocated in that competition, it met the same fate as the seed that was snatched away, right? Many paths lead to destruction. There is only one that leads to life. This is one of the reasons why you want to join a church. For if you're one who doesn't bear fruit, the advantage of a church and a church body is they can come around you and say, hey, listen, how are you doing? Talk to me about your life. And they can help you see perhaps the kind of fruit that you're not bearing. We're not the best judge of ourselves. We deceive ourselves quite regularly. Matthew warns us of that. Jesus does, chapter 7, right? Many who say, Lord, Lord, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. We can be deceived. You join with a body, they can help you see that. But they can also help you if you're the one who looks and says, oh, I got no fruit in my life. I'm totally lost. I mean, I try, I struggle, I war, and yet I got nothing to show for it. And we become despondent and we're discouraged. And then that body can come around and say, what are you talking about? I've seen this and I've seen this and I've watched you fight through this. You're totally fighting. You're in it. You're bearing fruit. Oh, okay. Yeah, we can take heart and take great comfort in that. May there be seasons where our fruitfulness is less than we like. Well, there will be. Every Christian, right, goes through winter. Those seasons where there's not a lot of fruit or leaves on those branches. But upon closer inspection, there's still life in that root. I love what a Puritan pastor said. He put it this way. He said, decay in one's first love or in some other grace, yet another grace may grow and increase, such as humility, their brokenheartedness. They sometimes seem not to grow in the branches when they may grow at the root. And upon a check, grace breaks out more, as we say. After a hard winter, there usually follows a glorious spring. Oh, friends, God sometimes prunes us so that we can know and enjoy that glorious spring and that we're not left just to be cut up and burned. Friends, in these last days, as waves of persecution, as they appear to grow, you know, as each set comes and the following set seems to crest higher than the set that came before, we can't become despondent, not in the slightest. The gospel has always met opposition. And yet, all the while, God is at work quietly sowing his children into the kingdom. It may look bleak. It does happen quietly. And we may, as a church, be entering into one of those seasons of cultural winter. And yet, God nonetheless is preparing us for that glorious spring. All right, so how are you bearing fruit? How are you hearing and responding and bearing fruit? How are you preparing for that glorious spring? Oh, friends, let's pray. Oh, God, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for the way it challenges us. We're grateful for the way it unsettles us sometimes, but in order to teach us truth and to bring us back to you, that we might live lives that would honor you, help others live lives that would honor you. We pray that we would be hearers of your word that become doers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.